All right, well, we are back in our study of the book of Ephesians, the exalted and book that reaches from earth to heaven in all of its truths of salvation that encompass time and eternity centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and the new entity that he has made as the head and chief cornerstone, the church, made up of saved Jews and Gentiles, who are one family. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 19 through 22 in Ephesians 2. There's a lot in here that I'm going to have to define for you, like what is a prophet? What is an apostle? How are they foundational to the church? And what does it mean when Paul says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone? And let me just add that word in here. I forgot to. So, when we look at Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22, the central thought is this: the church is now one nation, one household, and one new temple, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And that is the central thought of this parasha, or this section of the scripture from the Berit Hadashah, the New Testament. So having said that, let's now read the verse and consider it in its context and the content. So Paul goes on to say that after the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, both saved Jew and Gentile, made them one new man, the church, given them access to God the Father through the death of Jesus on the cross that saves, Paul will then say in verse 19, he says here, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And then 21 and 22 we'll consider in part two of this section, but I want to focus on verses 19 through 21. First of all, Paul repeats the word one in chapter 2 to emphasize the unifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that he has made both Jew and Gentile saved, made them both one, Ephesians 2:14. And they constitute one new man, Ephesians 2:15. They are one body, Ephesians 2:16. They are one spirit, Ephesians 2:18. So all ethnic and spiritual distance and division have been bridged and overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. The church consists of born-again, saved Jews and Gentiles who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, and their Gentile or their Jewish identity is now does not stand in the way. They all share a common salvation and a common faith in one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the closing chapter, in the closing verses of this chapter, Paul gives us three pictures that illustrate the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles that constitute one church, one community. And he uses, as we see up here, he uses three descriptives for that church. Number one, verse 19a, the church is, Paul calls a church one nation or one people, or they're described in that way. In verse 19b, the church is seen as one family. And then in verses 20 through 22 of Ephesians 2, the church is pictured as one temple. So Paul starts verse 19 with a present tense reality and an inference when he says, "Now, therefore." He is making a conclusion from what he said in the previous verses. "Now, therefore" can be literally translated, "consequently, therefore, so then." Consequently, since Jesus Christ has saved Jews and Gentiles and united them into one body, reconciling Jew and Gentile and they being reconciled to God, based upon that, Paul will now tell us what the church is in verses 19 through 22 by using these three pictures of one people or one nation, one family, and one temple. In his inferential conclusion, Paul first declares what the Gentiles are not. They are no longer foreigners and aliens. Whereas earlier in this chapter, Paul said they were. But now, since they have been saved, they are reconciled. They are part of the community or people of God. They belong to one family and they constitute one spiritual temple. Paul says here that the Gentiles were former aliens. The word there they were foreigners and aliens in their unsaved state. The first word here for foreigners in Greek is xenos. Xenophobia. You've heard of that term. It means you fear foreigners. But the Gentiles in their former unsaved state were reckoned before God as foreigners. That was mentioned earlier in verse 12. When Paul says there that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now in verse 19, they are no longer aliens. The word xenos generally means a stranger, a foreigner, who is allowed to be in a country, but with no rights except that which has been agreed to by treaty. The second word that describes what the Gentiles were in their unsaved state, they were aliens, parokos. And that word can have the idea of a foreigner who is a resident alien without national rights. And this word is found throughout the Torah to mean one who is a sojourner or a foreigner living in the land of Israel. And remember, God enjoined in the Torah that if the foreigner dwelt in the land of Israel among the Jewish people and followed the God of Israel and abided by their laws, they were to treat the foreigner with respect and kindness. The word foreigner occurs only four times in the New Testament. Acts 7:6. Ephesians 2:19 and 1 Peter 2:11. And the word literally means foreigner or alien, temporary, living in a land that is not there. So both aliens and foreigners have the same mutual meaning of foreigners. And the first word here, xenos, is a more temporary state than the second. The xenos is a stranger who happens to be who happens to live in a foreign land, whereas the foreigner is a resident alien. I like what Dr. Harold Hunter in his great commentary on Ephesians says here. He says, by way of illustration, the first is like a tourist, that is the stranger. He is like a tourist traveling in a foreign land which has an agreement with the traveler's land of origin that gives him travel rights. The second is like person who is legally residing in a foreign country with a residence visa. Neither are citizens, nor do they have all the privileges of the citizens in that land. Paul expresses negatively that they are no longer temporary foreigners or permanent aliens of a state that was once foreign to them. So what Paul says here, drawing from the implications of all that he has previously said in verses 2 and 11, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. And so he makes the conclusion that the Gentile readers are no longer strangers. And he provides the resolution to 2:12 where he says they were. There they were described as strangers of the covenants of promise. But now, Paul says, because of their redemption and their reconciliation to God and their joining together with saved Gentiles in this new man called the church, these Gentiles are no longer aliens. The new status that Gentiles enjoy now is that of fellow citizens. But you are fellow citizens, Paul says, with the saints and members of God's household. So now they are described as citizens. That gives the idea that the church is a nation of one people, a spiritual nation. Remember what Peter said to the Christians he was writing to. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. So here Paul says that saved Gentiles are citizens of God's kingdom. They are citizens. And the word for citizen here means fellow citizens, standing in equal status with other citizens. Believing Gentiles, therefore, are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints who have trusted in the Lord. There's much discussion by what Paul means here about saints. Who is he referring to here? I believe he's referring to fellow saints in the New Testament church, as well as the saints of all the redeemed ages. The Gentiles who are saved are now belong to the same nation, same community of all the redeemed saints, but particularly with those saints currently in the church age, whether Jew or Gentile. Some have suggested that saints, by that term, Paul is referring to Israel, or that he's referring to the redeemed of all ages. Others to Jewish Christians, and still others that he is speaking of angels. Well, if we are to say that New Testament believers become part of Israel, that would conflate the church with Israel. And that's not what Paul means here. When he says, when he uses the aggregate term saints, he's talking about fellow believers in the Lord and all saints together who comprise the redeemed community of God. Paul has been careful not to teach that Gentiles have been added to Israel, but that they together now form one new entity, one new man, according to Ephesians 2:15, one new body, according to Ephesians 2:16, which he now terms here in verse 19 as the household of God. So both the household of God is coextensive with the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. So the household of God is a domestic metaphor for family, and it expresses the sense of belonging together in close, intimate union as one family. So saved Gentile believers, according to verse 19 here, are not only citizens with the saints, but they are also God's household. In the New Testament, Paul will use the same familial metaphor or image in Galatians 6:10 when he describes the church as the household of faith. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, he speaks of the believer's provision for his own family. So when he uses household here, it connotes a close, intimate family tie with one another. And in the present context, it speaks of God's household. And the only way you can become a member of God's family is not church affiliation, not religious observance, not performing a religious rite. It's by spiritual rebirth that you enter into the household and the family of God. Only those who are saved and born again are the regenerate members of God's family. And one family, and that divine forever family, is entered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we enter into God's family, and that is how the Gentile believers in Ephesus entered into God's family. And this wonderful family, Paul will tell us in the Epistle to the Ephesians, is located on earth in the present time and in heaven, where all those who've died in Christ are. So this family is found in two places, in heaven and on earth, Ephesians 3:15. Living believers on earth and believers who have died and are in heaven. This comprises the household of God. None of God's children are under the earth, Philippians 2:10, or in any other place in the universe. We are all brothers and sisters in one family, no matter what racial, national, or physical distinctions or socioeconomic status we hold. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, standing on the level ground of salvation by God's unmerited grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. In the household of God, there are no favorites with God. We all have equal standing before Him, having come through the perfect merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good. So we are indeed, we make up the household of God. And because of that, we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom with the saints. The question must be asked, with whom are the saints fellow citizens and members of the household of God? First of all, there's one that says that the saints are fellow citizens with Jewish Christians. But this goes against the present context that talks about unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles who become a new creation. This text here does not distinguish between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Secondly, some believe the saints refer to Israel, that those who believe in Jesus Christ now become part of the nation of Israel. But Paul did not say they have become part of Israel in verse 19 here. Paul clearly states, however, that the Gentiles before conversion, yes, they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. But he declares that after salvation, they become fellow citizens with the saints and not with Israel. Believing Gentiles together with believing Jews have become fellow citizens with the saints of all ages, and particularly with fellow saints in the New Testament church. And so Paul's stating here that both Jews and Gentiles comprise the household of God. And the church does not become Israel or a literal part of Israel, because the church and Israel are distinct. They are not one and the same. And besides that, in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that God has created one new man. Israel had existed before the birth of the church, millennia. So obviously the fellowship, being fellow citizens with the saints, can refer to the redeemed of all ages, but more particularly fellow believers in the New Testament church. Hopefully we're clear on that. I like, again, what one Bible commentator says about the equality in the body of Christ between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He says, though there may be distinctions, they are all fellow citizens in the household of God, as Paul says here in verse 19. Though there may be differences, there are no inferiors or superiors. So any idea of a hierarchy in the kingdom of God among believers is not biblical. We're all equally redeemed, and we're all made through that redemption as priests and kings to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the saints of every generation believe that God was involved with their redemption and their reconciliation. They all had access to God. They all had fellowship with God and other saints. The believers today are neither Jews nor Gentiles in ethnic categories, but they are born again believers in Messiah Jesus, who pray and give praise to God as all the saints in former generations. Today they constitute the New Testament church as Christian believers. So Paul makes that clear, as one family, as one people, they have access to God through Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to talk about, he not only has told us in verse 19 that the saints are united together, Jew and Gentile. They're united together, and their union is based upon what the Lord Jesus did in saving them by His death. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2, right? So Paul discusses the consequential fact of the new relationship which Gentile believers have with God and with Jewish believers, he now discusses the cause of it, namely the new establishment portrayed as a holy temple in which God dwells. The figure of God dwelling in a temple is derived, obviously, from the Old Testament. First, it was in the tabernacle, where God chose to reveal and manifest His divine presence in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. Then from there it went into the temple, the two temples. And then from there it now resides in the church. God's presence through Jesus Christ via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now exclusively and uniquely resides in the church and nowhere and in no one else. Right? So, Paul then goes on. He says, after telling us that the Gentile Christians are no longer alienated, strangers, and castigated foreigners, but they, through salvation, they are fellow citizens with the saints, the redeemed of the ages, and particularly with fellow New Testament saints. He goes on then, so he describes the church as one nation or one people, fellow citizens with equal rights and privileges in the kingdom of God as born-again children of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That's one people, one nation. Then he describes in verse 19b that the church is one family. We have the same Father. We have the same faith in His Son. And we are indwelt by the self-same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Then in verse 20, Paul then moves to an architectural image for the New Testament church. He used the communal image of one people in beginning of verse 19. He used the household intimate term of one family in verse 19b. And now he moves into the church being depicted as one temple in which the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells. And so, let's talk about that. Verse 20. Having been built, that's past tense, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Having been built is what is called an aorist passive participle, which shows us that the laying of that foundation and the setting up of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, has already been done. And he describes that the foundation comprises the apostles and prophets. The foundation has already been laid and the cornerstone set. Jew and Gentiles become fellow citizens when they are incorporated into this dynamic and living, growing structure that God is building. Remember earlier in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, Jesus demolished the wall of partition, and He now serves as the foundation for a new edifice. I like another commentator on Ephesians jumps on this architectural imagery by saying that this type of imagery anticipates the revelation that God is constructing a new temple. And the aorist passive participle showing that something has been done in the past with ongoing ramifications. The fact that this past act of laying the foundation and setting the cornerstone in place tells us the apostles and prophets speak of the apostles. Jesus chose the 12 and the New Testament prophets of the first century when revelation was still being given before the completion of the biblical canon, when divine revelation ceased after the first century with the completion of the New Testament to be joined to the Old Testament. So we see here that Paul has creatively illustrated the church in three ways: as a kingdom, nation, family, and now a temple to which Jesus himself is building and upon which he is the chief cornerstone. Notice here the foundation of this new temple, this living temple, called the New Testament church, is the apostles and prophets. And this now mandates that we need to define what an apostle and prophet is. Who are the prophets? Are they the Old Testament prophets? Or are they the New Testament prophets upon which this foundation is built? Well, the key to defining who the prophets are is found in the fact that the apostles are mentioned before the prophets. This fact rules out the suggestion that says Paul is saying here that the church is built on the foundation of the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Why is that so? Because the Old Testament prophets did not know of the church age. Paul will tell us here in Ephesians and then in Colossians and also in Romans that the reality of the New Testament church was a mystery hidden in ages past that the Old Testament prophets were not privy to. They did not know about. So surely then, Paul is talking about the New Testament apostles with the New Testament prophets. I think this view corresponds with other parts of Scripture. Who are the apostles here that Paul is talking about? Is this an open-ended office that continues today? Or is the apostles here those special men that were personally chosen by Jesus Christ? Which number? 12. The 12 apostles Jesus chose. Well, I think that the answer points to that by the simple fact that once you lay a foundation, as Paul says here, you don't do it over and over again. The foundation has already been laid, comprising of the apostles and the prophets. So that means that the office of an apostle has already been established and it has ended with the 12 apostles. Now, there are three uses of the word apostle in the New Testament. One, it can be used for the 12 apostles that Jesus personally selected and chose. Second, it can be used of one who is sent out by a church as an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. He was sent out by the church at Antioch. And then there are those who are missionaries that go to various parts of the world and they evangelize and build churches. That's an apostolic ministry, but it doesn't mean that that person is a unique apostle like the 12. So the office of an apostle like the 12 occupied, and actually the 13th, if we put Paul in there, which we should, does not exist today. That expired after the last apostle, John, died in the late 90s A.D. So anybody coming to you claiming that they are an apostle on the same level as the 13 or the 12, they are deceived. This office is done. It's over because the foundation of which the apostles comprise has already been laid. If the office of an apostle continued today in the same vein as it did with the 13 or the 12, I'm adding Paul in that, then you would have to keep laying the foundation over and over again. That doesn't make sense. See where this thought process is going. And so, an apostle is one, first of all, who's sent out on a mission with fully delegated authority by his master, Jesus Christ, as the original 12 disciples whom Jesus selected were sent out to minister. Again, as I said, three kinds of apostles are given in the New Testament. Those who had been with Jesus in his ministry and had witnessed his resurrection. In Acts 1, one of the 12 was removed, Judas, upon his suicide. And the 11 apostles came together and said, we need to replace him as part of the unique 12. And what was the qualifications for that? Well, this person who was to replace Judas and become part of the 12 had to have been with Jesus and followed him from his baptism in the Jordan until his ascension or his resurrection. And, of course, they prayed, and the Lord saw that the lot fell on Matthias, who replaced Judas as one of the 12. And we know that Paul, in this same classical sense of being apostle, was born out of season. The Lord Jesus did appear to him and chose him to be an apostle, Acts 9. So the first two categories of an apostle, the 12, and then Paul, who was born out of due time, these first two categories are to be regarded as offices. And then the last, or the third use, is one who carries out an apostolic ministry, one who assists an apostle in evangelizing and establishing churches. In this sense, Barnabas, who assisted Paul, was considered an apostle because he was sent out by the church of Antioch. Whereas Paul is an apostle in the classical sense because he was personally called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having said all that, the foundation here that Paul talks about being of the apostles refers to the 12 unique apostles, and we can also add Paul in that category. And you know, that is confirmed by the fact that in the book of Revelation 21:14, we read where the 12 apostles, along with the 12 tribes of Israel, are the foundations of the new city of Jerusalem. So here you have the foundations of the new city of Jerusalem made up of 12 foundation stones, and on each stone is written what? The name of an apostle. So it is here in the spiritual sense. The foundation that Paul's talking about that consists of apostles and prophets is indeed the 12 apostles that Jesus personally chose. And Paul, being an exception, is added to that 12. But it is the 12 upon which the foundation of the church rests, because it was the 12 that Jesus originally selected to write most of the New Testament, to carry out the Great Commission. And that was the beginning point of the church age and evangelizing throughout the world. So if the office of the apostle was ongoing in the classical sense that applied to the 12, why aren't there more names on the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem? And furthermore, the foundation, Paul has already told us in the past tense, has already been laid. And part of that foundation is made up by the apostles. Also, the fact that Paul uses the plural apostles here precludes the idea that the church is built upon one single apostle, like Peter. The church is not built upon one apostle like Peter, as Rome would have you believe. Contrary to their interpretation, Matthew 16:18-20 does not mean the rock there is Peter. The rock either means Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, or that it's Jesus himself, because the two uses of rock in Matthew 16 are two different words. The rock that Jesus would call Peter is a small pebble, Petros. And the rock upon which the church would be built is feminine, Petra, which means a massive stone. And in 1 Peter 2:5, I believe, Peter confirms that interpretation. You would think that if Peter understood Jesus as telling him that the church was built upon Peter alone in Matthew 16, he would have reflected that in his epistles. He doesn't. He reflects what Paul and what Jesus says. In 1 Peter 2:15, he says that we are built up as lively stones, with Jesus Christ being the foundation or the cornerstone. So Peter understood what Jesus was telling him in Matthew 16 to mean that Jesus is the foundation stone with the apostles and prophets together, and Jesus then being that single cornerstone. So let's talk more about this. Again, the word apostle means one who is sent. And since we are all apostles, folks, now let me preface that by saying we are apostles with lowercase a. Get where I'm going? We are apostles with lowercase a because the Greek word for apostle is apostolos, and it simply means one who is sent. You and I are sent to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus and to share the gospel. So in that sense, we are apostles, lowercase a. We are not, nor is there any other person today who is an apostle with a capital A. Like only the 12, and if you factor Paul in, the 13 were. Anybody who claims to be an apostle today on the same level as the 12 is a blasphemer, a liar, and a deceiver. And unfortunately, much of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement believe that this same type of special and unique office of apostle is still continues today, and it does not continue today. So an apostle is one who is sent with the specific task of proclaiming and authoritatively speaking the message of the gospel in oral and written form. Now, Paul goes on to say that this foundation of the church is not only consists or comprises of the apostles, but also the prophets. The prophets are listed along with the other gifts to the church in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, and Romans 12:6. And of course, there is much debate about who are the prophets here that comprise the foundation with the apostles. Are they the Old Testament prophets, or are they the New Testament prophets? And I think we have the answer by the fact that when Paul mentioned the apostles with the prophets, he always put the prophets first in those lists, and then the prophets following after. He does that in Ephesians 4, and he does that in other parts of the New Testament. So Paul does not equate apostles and prophets here as one and the same. Now, the functions can overlap. You can be a prophet and not be an apostle. You can be an apostle and not necessarily be a prophet. So these are distinct offices and gifts. If these prophets were apostles, then Paul would be instructing apostles how to conduct themselves. But in Ephesians 4:11, Paul mentions that there are some apostles and some prophets, the same order we have here in Ephesians 2:20. So the prophets here are not the Old Testament prophets. They are the New Testament prophets. If they were the Old Testament prophets here, the order is all wrong. For if Paul meant the Old Testament prophets, it would have been logical and more proper to list them first in priority, since they came before the New Testament apostles. And the same order, first apostles and then prophets, as we have in Ephesians 2:20, is given whenever Paul lists the various gifted individuals who are to benefit the church, as in Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29. And another factor to consider in identifying who these prophets were is the context. In this context, Paul states that before Christ there was a great gulf between Jews and Gentiles. But by Jesus' death, God created a new person called the New Testament church. So if prophets here were to refer to Old Testament prophets, it conflates Israel with the church. It confuses the issue, for it implicates an Old Testament institution with an entirely new entity. And that would then blur the distinction in the scriptures between Israel and the church. And in Ephesians 3:5, remember, Paul speaks of the mystery of the church, that is, believing Jews and Gentiles forming one body, which Paul will say was hidden in former generations but is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this statement makes it clear that the prophets were contemporaneous with the apostles, both receiving from the same Spirit. Furthermore, if the prophets here are the Old Testament prophets, along with the apostles, if that were so, it would tend to negate the metaphor of Christ as the cornerstone in relationship to the rest of the foundation. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in a building to be followed by the foundation. If prophets here in Ephesians 2:20 refers to Old Testament prophets, it would imply that they were a part of the foundation before the cornerstone was laid. So I think the best interpretation identifying these prophets here points to the fact they were New Testament prophets. Because the order of apostles before the prophets suggests it. The present context discusses God's creation of the new person, the one new man. That is the church, and this is completely distinct from the old order where the law caused hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now with the law removed out of the way, the new person is built not on prophets from the old order, but on the apostles and prophets of the new order. And the mystery of believing Jews and Gentiles incorporated into one body was hidden to the former generations of the Old Testament, including the Old Testament prophets. But now it's revealed to Christ's holy apostles and prophets. The words in Ephesians 3:5 are listed in the same order as Ephesians 2:20. First the apostles and before the prophets, and then Ephesians 4:11, as I mentioned earlier, states that the apostles and prophets were given to the church as a foundation. They were preeminently gifted to prepare the saints for ministry, to build up the church and equip them for ministry. And in Ephesians 4:11, again, the apostles are mentioned before the prophets, as in the present verse of Ephesians 2:20. So, the prophets here are indeed the New Testament prophets who were receiving divine revelation until, of course, that revelation was complete with the completion of the Old Testament canon. All divine revelation that's legitimate, that's true, comprises all 66 books of the Bible. And while the New Testament was being written in about a roughly 70-year period after Jesus, the New Testament prophets were giving revelation that would later be inscripturated in the canon of the New Testament. Now that that New Testament canon is complete, divine revelation on the same level given to the inspired writers of the Bible no longer exists. If you deny that, you deny the sufficiency of Scripture, and you place yourself on equal level with the inspired writers of Scripture who recorded the revelation of God. All throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, or I should say almost exclusively in Acts, we see the function of a New Testament prophet like Agabus. He predicted the future and so forth. They were used to bring God's revelation to the local body throughout the Roman Empire. Now, that revelation ceased with the completion of the New Testament canon. If you believe divine revelation is continuing, then you effectively deny the fixed canon of Scripture and are saying that revelation today is on equal authoritative level with Scripture. Because it all comes from the same source, God. God doesn't have varying degrees of divine inspiration when He gives revelation. It's all from the same authoritative source. And this is why we say that once the New Testament was completed, that kind of divine revelation that we find in the Old New Testaments has ceased. And in this way, the prophetic function has also ceased. Today, the prophets in the church are those who teach and proclaim the Word of God. Paul said that the gift of prophecy was to edify and encourage the body. And that's exactly its exact function today. To edify the believers. So, in summing up, we believe that the 12 apostles comprise this foundation along with the New Testament prophets. The fact that the apostles are mentioned before the prophets precludes the suggestion that Paul is saying here that the church is built on the foundation of the testimony of the old prophets and the New Testament apostles. And, of course, these views are the New Testament prophet interpretation is corroborated and bolstered by the fact that apostles and prophets are listed in the same sequence in Ephesians 4:11 as distinct groups of gifted people whom God is currently giving to the church. So, this is the foundation upon which the church is built. And some would say that Paul contradicts himself here in Ephesians 2:20 because in other places he talks about no other man can lay a foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And there is no contradiction when we factor in that Paul is saying that Jesus is indeed the chief cornerstone. He's also the foundation, but so also are the prophets. The apostle said he laid the foundation when he proclaimed the gospel, and that foundation is on the person of Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and Romans 15:2. But also, he can say that the apostles and prophets are part of that foundation. So in the present context, the church's foundation consists of apostles and prophets, and the main stone of the foundation is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself. Thus, this passage is not in contradiction to other scriptures in 1 Corinthians 3:11 where Paul says Jesus is the foundation, but rather it's complementary to that. And then as we round off here, Jesus is that chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple. The foundation was laid by the apostles, and it consists of the apostles and the New Testament prophets of the first century. Furthermore, Jesus is the cornerstone upon which this foundation is aligned with. And the word cornerstone, of course, has been greatly debated. I don't have time to get into the erroneous translation of it as capstone. It doesn't mean capstone. Capstone is the completion of a building. Paul is talking about the fundamental beginning of the church. So foundation stone is the correct interpretation. Indeed, the word foundation occurs twice. Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 2:6. Paul is alluding, when he says chief cornerstone, he's alluding to the prophecy about Messiah in Isaiah 28:16, which uses the same phrase. And Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16 and 1 Peter 2:6. And so when Paul calls Jesus here the chief cornerstone, he is no doubt alluding to Isaiah 28:16, which says this, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. He who believes in Him will not be ashamed." What is the significance of a cornerstone? Well, ironically, in today's world, the cornerstone is sometimes positioned into place at the time of the dedication of a completed building, after its construction has already been finished. That was not the case in the ancient Mideast. The cornerstone was the first stone laid. Very careful. It was laid very carefully and properly. And in architect, the cornerstone was the fixed standard for the bearings of the walls and cross walls throughout. It held the structure up. The cornerstone is that stone by which every other stone in the building is measured by the superstructure and so forth, and the foundation. Note here that Jesus himself is the cornerstone, not his teachings, not his sayings, but his. It is built on who he is, the God-man, the Savior, the Messiah. The cornerstone was the most important stone in the whole building. You get that wrong, then the whole alignment, the whole structural alignment is kaput. It's ruined. It's misaligned. All other stones were to be built in alignment with the cornerstone. So here Paul is saying to us that Jesus, as that spiritual cornerstone, is the living cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets who make up the rest of the foundation of the spiritual temple, called the church, need to be correctly aligned with Jesus. And all succeeding believers are built up as living stones in this foundation, 1 Peter 2:5, I believe, causing their lives to be measured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the cornerstone is not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not any other. It's Jesus himself, and the foundation must be aligned with the cornerstone. Yes, Scripture does speak of Jesus as being the chief cornerstone of the church, and at other times, the foundation. And then Paul here adds to that foundation, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, not in contradiction of Jesus being the foundation, but as complementary to that fact. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the rock. And again, we could go on a whole different tangent with that. The God of the Old Testament revealed himself to Israel under the metaphor of a rock, which one could find protection, refuge, and could stand firm without falling. And here, Jesus in the New Testament, he is called the foundation or the rock. Remember when Paul was telling the Corinthians about the journeyings of the Israelites in the wilderness and that rock that followed them. And then he says, and that rock was Christ. So factor that in when you try to interpret the identity of the rock in Matthew 16. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Peter. It's Jesus. Peter's that small, lively stone built into the foundation of the church, the rock, which is Christ. Just as all saints, Peter says, are like him, lively stones built up unto this spiritual temple, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Let me read that as a matter of fact. 1 Peter 2:5. I misspoke. I think I said 1 Peter 1:5. It's 1 Peter 2:5. Excuse me for that mistake. He says in 1 Peter 2:5, Peter writing, "You also, you," meaning the saints, the New Testament believer, "you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." And then he quotes Isaiah 28:16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." So we are little stones built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, if Peter understood Jesus to mean that he, Peter the rock, was the foundation for the church in Matthew 16, here would be a perfect opportunity for Peter to say, "The church is built upon me, the foundation." He doesn't say that. Peter says, "I'm like you. I'm a little stone built on this," which is the superstructure, spiritually speaking, of the church. We are all lively stones built in the superstructure, and underneath is the soul foundation. Soul here, in the context, speaks of Jesus exclusively as the cornerstone. So hopefully that's been made clear, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about who and what the foundation of the church is. It is Jesus Christ, and along with, according to Ephesians 2:19, along with the apostles, that were directly, personally chosen by Jesus, and the New Testament apostles. Things can get real technical here, but Paul calls Jesus the chief cornerstone, no doubt alluding to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 28:16. And Paul interprets this cornerstone to be Christ, as we see Peter does here in 1 Peter 2:6. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul stressed the Lord Jesus' role as the foundation to the new temple, the church. He says there, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And in verse 20, Paul refers to Jesus also as the cornerstone, which is, again, as I said, the most significant architectural part of the foundation of the temple. Now, a good illustration is what was discovered in the 1990s concerning the second temple. There was a significant discovery of the cornerstone, or what made up the foundation of that second temple. In the early 1990s, archaeologists discovered five enormous stones that helped form the foundation of the Jerusalem temple. They are underground beneath the Kotel, the Western Wall. You can take a tour and go underneath and see these massive foundation stones that held up that extensive and grand superstructure of the temple. These five enormous stones helped form the foundation of the second temple in Jerusalem. The largest stone measures 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and is estimated to weigh an astounding 570 tons. So when we close here, we see that the church rests upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles He chose, and the first century New Testament prophets who communicated the new revelation about the new covenant and the Messiah who saves. And once the New Testament revelation was completed by the close of the first century with the New Testament canon, it was sealed for all time. There is no inconsistency or contradiction in Paul's thought regarding the foundation of consisting of the apostles and New Testament prophets. On one hand, we have the prophets and the apostles on one hand and Christ on the other. They are complementary to each other in that they make up this spiritual foundation. The ultimate foundation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And because the church rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the infallible witness and ministry of the apostles He personally chose and the New Testament prophets. I don't want to get them confused here because they are distinct and different from one another. The church, the true church, cannot be destroyed. It cannot be decimated by the winds of Satan and his demonic forces or the adversary winds of this evil world. Because the church rests upon and is aligned and directed by the sovereign cornerstone, Jesus Christ, now you understand why Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He couldn't say that if the foundation of the church, the spiritual foundation, ultimately rested upon a human being, an apostle. No, but because it rests upon the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Son of God, Jesus Christ, the church stands for time and eternity. And on an individual level, that means that if you are truly born again and you are one of the lively stones Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:5 that makes up the superstructure, spiritually speaking, of the New Testament church, that means you also will stand secure in your salvation for time and eternity. Why? Because it doesn't rest upon your level of spirituality or even your behavior, but it rests upon the sovereign power of Jesus Christ to build His church, to place you into it as a lively stone, and to keep you in that structure, safe and secure, because you're resting upon that cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the infallible testimony pointing to Him of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.